The word of God is a living and an active word. It is a two-edged sword, says Hebrews, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When we are speaking about the word of God, we are speaking of that spirited exhalation from the mouth of God, who breathed life into breathless clay and who made man a living being by that breath, and who now breathes that same breath into his church and enlivens his people. Through the lively word, all things were created, and with that same word, all things are made new in Christ Jesus. Now, this living two-edged word is a twofold word, the law and the gospel. This is not some kind of arbitrary division where you can take a red pencil and underline the law passages and a green one and underline the gospel passages, though sometimes you can do that, not always. The law and the gospel are tightly wound together. They are one word that come to us in two distinct words. They are distinct but never divided. The simple sentence of John the Baptizer, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," at once hits us as law and gospel. John is the great preacher of the law, and so he reminds us of our sin and the need for blood sacrifice. Behold the Lamb. Behold the one who takes away sin. And yet his finger is pointing to the gospel incarnate, to Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Another example might be in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Law and gospel, very close together. If you read the prophet Isaiah out loud all the way through, you'll hear the same thing, the alternation of law and gospel wound together. I like the illustration, and I don't remember where I saw it. I'm formerly a chemist and a mathematician, and so I tend to think in those terms and draw diagrams like that. But I like the picture of the Word of God being as a kind of a DNA double helix of law and gospel. These are distinct strands, and for the purposes of discussion, can be pulled apart and set one aside the other. But as we are hearing the Word of God, as hearers, we are hearing that twofold word impacting us at once. That's true in the liturgy as well. It's true in preaching. I've discovered in 4 years of preaching that it is far better to weave law and gospel together tightly than to have a law half and a gospel half. People have a tendency of getting up and walking around, or the baby starts crying, or you know, somebody has a heart attack and dies after the end of the first page, and all he's heard from his preacher is law that week. I find that the preaching that engages the hearer is the one that both convicts and absolves in close proximity. And so there's a not a confusion, but a putting together of the law and the gospel very tightly. And I believe that the liturgy also does that. The liturgy is constantly confronting us with our sin and our yet greater Savior. And so we are gifted in that way, not in an arbitrary first the law and then the gospel. This twofold word of God then has a twofold impact on the hearer. The law judges and it kills. It silences every mouth before God. St. Paul wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." What the law does is it strips us of our fig leaves. We want to hide behind our works. We want to hide behind our excuses. And the law strips them away, leaving us naked and ashamed before God. That's where the law wants us. It reduces us, says Werner Ehlert, to a mathematical point, nothing, so that God may be everything for us. The law declares every work of sinful humanity to be utterly sinful, no matter how pious or holy that work might appear. Now, the law doesn't make us sinners, but the law seeks and identifies and diagnoses and always finds the sinner. It always accuses and kills the sinner. The wages of sin is death. You can go to the cemeteries and look at the headstones, and there you see the evidence of the law at work. It never misses its target. Look in the mirror, and you see the same thing. All are sinful, all die. The law mortifies, the law kills. The gospel does the opposite. It vivifies, it makes alive. It is good news. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel raises to life. It breathes the breath of Jesus' resurrection into our dry, dead bones. This life-creating gospel, good news, is found only in the crucified and risen flesh of the God-man Jesus Christ. In Jesus, there is only gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The gospel justifies. It declares righteous, innocent. It acquits the guilty on the basis of another's innocence of Christ's, declaring the convicted and sentenced and damned to die sinner to be righteous and holy with the external objective righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sinful man, naked and ashamed, is now clothed with new clothing, blood-bought clothing. His sin is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel does not look for saints. It creates them. It creates the saint that it seeks. It is a creative word that does what it says. And it does so in the humble and the rejectable way of the manger, the cross, of the bread, the wine, the water, the word. The gospel creates and it preserves saving faith in Jesus, and faith born of the gospel feeds and is sustained on the gospel. As a newborn baby nestles at the breast of its mother, so the believer in Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Holy Mother Church in the water of baptism, feeds on the pure spiritual milk of the word proclaimed in the liturgy of the word and the sacrament. Some summary things, and I have them on your sheet here, just to help this distinction of the law and the gospel. The law mortifies, the gospel vivifies. The law destroys, the gospel creates. The law is irresistible. You cannot duck it. You don't have to come to church to hear the law. It's preached to you through all creation. The gospel is resistible. The law shows our sin, the gospel our Savior. The law is man's work. It tells us what we are to do, not to do. The gospel is God's work, what he has done and continues to do for our salvation. The law makes demands, you shall. The gospel declares, you are. Now this twofold word, law and gospel, has an effect then on the person. It imparts a duality on the life of the Christian. The Christian is simultaneously a sinner and a saint. As he hears this word of law in the gospel, the law declares him total sinner, 100%. The gospel, total saint, 100%. My mathematics have to be set aside here because that doesn't mathematically make sense. But that is what the word of God is telling us and declaring to us to be true. Now, I think that's central for the understanding of worship. I think in the modern context, many people are coming to the liturgy for uplift. It's what Eugene Peterson calls brazier theology. They're coming for uplift. And in one sense, that's true. They are coming to hear good news. They are coming to hear the gospel. However, there is at the same time another word that is addressing them, and that is the word of law, and that will be anything but uplifting. That will be crushing and it will be killing. God is a jealous God and he does not want to share us with anybody. And so he will topple our idols and crush them to death. And we so desperately hate to have our idols crushed, you know. But Dagon must fall before the ark of the Lord. And that is what the law is doing. He's clearing the path between us and him, removing the idols that stand in the way. And so we grieve their loss. And so there is under the law the sense of grief, sense of denial, of anger, all those things that go with grief. And that too is part of worship. And if we miss that component, and if we seek only uplift and celebration, we are we are cutting ourselves off of half of what the Word of God is saying to us and working in us for our salvation. This law and gospel distinction imparts a duality on the liturgy. And I want to work with some of these distinctions. This is number four in my outline. We sometimes speak of sacrament, or I'll put sacrifice and sacrament. These are good theological terms. The best treatise for this is Apology 24 of Our Confessions. I'll just give you a quotation from that. Our theologians make a proper distinction between sacrament and sacrifice. The genus common to both could be called ceremony or sacred act. See, when we're speaking precisely, we're not going to talk about rites and ceremonies, but we're going to look at them for their sacrificial or sacramental component. A sacrament is a ceremony or an act in which God offers us the content of the promise joined to the ceremony. Thus, baptism is not an act which we offer to God, but one in which God baptizes us through a minister functioning in his place. Here, God offers and presents the forgiveness of sins according to the promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. By way of contrast, a sacrifice is a ceremony or act which we render to God to honor him. And so when we look at these, the worship runs in two directions. I'm no artist. I flunked art. So this is as good as it gets here when it comes to my artistic ability. What we render to God are sacrifices. What God delivers to us through Christ, we term sacraments. And this is the twofold vertical relationship that we have in worship. Furthermore, there are two kinds of sacrifices, lest we be deceived that we are doing something to appease or to bribe God. There are propitiatory sacrifices, those which atone for sin, which pay the penalty for our sin. There's but one of those, and that's when the Son of God hung dead on the cross, cried out, "It is finished." There are Eucharistic sacrifices or thank offerings. That's what we render. So the sacrifices that come by way of our worship are thank offerings offered through the one sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice alone holds before God. Now that means there are two sides to the liturgy. The sacramental, which is the work of God, and the sacrificial, which is properly the work of the people. These are two faces of one coin, which we call liturgy or worship. But like the law and the gospel, you can't pull them apart too wide. You distinguish them, but you do not separate them or divide them. One dare not divorce sacrament and sacrifice from each other and mechanistically assign them to individual parts of the service. The tradition of the pastor facing the congregation for sacramental acts and then facing away from the congregation for sacrificial is a good one for making this distinction. But it could also lend to the understanding that these things can be labeled, one with a red and one with a green pen, sacraments and sacrifices. And it's not quite as simple as that. I'd like you to consider, for example, the Gloria in Excelsis as a hymn of praise. Extolling the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is addressed to God. And so it is a sacrificial act on the part of the people. They are praising God. And yet at the same time, they are speaking to one another. They are telling their neighbor, who's the other person in this diagram, they are telling their neighbor about God, who he is and what he has done. And so it is also a sacramental act in this direction. And so when we sing hymns, when we confess the creed, even prayer, when it is overheard by the neighbor, is sacrament. Try that with the Psalms. Because when the psalmist prays, he prays in three directions. He talks to God, he talks to his neighbor, and he talks to himself. And we are overhearing all of it. And so as hearers, we are hearing God speaking to us through the one praying. Yet on the other hand, for him, it is sacrifice. He is He is speaking to his neighbor and he is speaking to God. Paul talks like that when he speaks of the ministry. He speaks of his ministry, the apostolic ministry, as a priesthood. Now, we're not accustomed to speaking of pastors as priests, but for a pastor to preach, his preaching is his sacrificial priesthood. It's his vocation. It's what he's been given to do. However, what he does for the hearers is speak the word of God. For them, it is sacrament. See, so you can't so easily divorce. It depends who you are and where God has located you in the liturgy. So you have to ask yourself, am I hearing? Am I speaking? The other distinction that I want to draw here is office and priesthood, and I've alluded to that already. Priests make sacrifices. Priesthood is sacrificial in nature. The office is sacramental. It speaks for God, and as we heard from that quotation, Apology 24, it acts on behalf in the stead of God, by the command of Christ. And I think this is a much better way to run this distinction of ministry and priesthood than many of the other ways that I've seen, public and private or things like that. Think in terms of the law and the gospel. And that is what priests do, they are under orders to do. A sacrifice is primarily driven by the law. We do as God commands. When we call upon God's name in worship, we are obeying the second commandment gladly because we are no longer doing it under the compulsion of salvation, but nonetheless, it's still the law. When God speaks to us through the minister, that is a sacramental gift. God has given that gift to us through the word of Christ. The third point that I want to make about the liturgy, This distinction is that the liturgy, because it is law and gospel, is to be well schemed, and it is an ordered thing. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let everything be done decently, euskemenos." We get to hear the word schema in their scheme, done according to an order. There's an order of things. And katatoxin, everybody in his or her place. And I think this is vitally important because when God speaks to us, he speaks to us through means. And so we need to be looking where God has promised to be and to locate himself. The congregation doesn't talk to herself. God speaks. Christ addresses the congregation through the called and ordained servant he has placed there to speak to the congregation. And so she knows where to look. You know, and you don't look around during the sermon, you look at the preacher, or when the word of God is being read, you don't gape around, or you know, unfortunately now we're reading it along with the reader. Far better to put it down and look at the speaker, because there God is speaking to you in the voice of a person. It's an incarnate thing. It's incarnate as Christ is incarnate. And so but things proceed in a well-schemed and an ordered way. Paul was addressing the Corinthians, where everybody was speaking at once. There was no coherent speech. There is no gospel in that. In fact, he says if an unbeliever comes and he hears all that babbling, he'll think you're all mad. But if he comes and he hears five coherent words of Christ, he is convicted. He says, God must be in this place. And so there's required here a scheme, that is a speaking one after the other, and a hearing. That is, people are to listen to what is being said and discern that what is being said is true. And also that there's an order, that each is in his or her place. And that is according to the law and the gospel. When we lose the order, when we lose the scheme, then everything collapses into chaos. We lose the gospel. I think one of the things is how we view the church. Again, a diagram may be helpful. The church is a centered community. The center of the church is Christ, who is really present in the preached word and the sacrament. That's where he is. That's where he's promised to be. And so, if you were to diagram, I diagram the church as a circle, where you have our Augsburg Confession defines the church as believers gathered around the gospel, purely preached, the sacraments rightly administered. So here are the believers. And in the center of it all is Christ. Not Christ kind of spiritually present like radon gas that's come up from your basement, but Christ really locatedly there, concretely, the water of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper in the mouth of the preacher. You know, that's where Christ is. And so you find the office of the ministry operating where Christ is, because that's what he gave the office for. And so you have this kind of centered community where each of the believers then is hearing the word of God and responding to that word, saying back what God has said, and also then becoming preachers for each other, which is an activity they then carry out into the world in their vocation. Because they're going to be sent with God's name and blessing out into the world, hopefully to speak Christ to the unbelieving neighbor and bring him or her in. You know, and what's this line? This line is baptism in faith. So you know, even here, the whole idea of evangelism is tied up in here. The church hears from Christ through her called and ordained servant, and each then proclaim Christ in his or her vocation in the world and bring them back. So, you know, priesthood and ministry. Ministry starts in the center and speaks out here. Priesthood speaks among each other and here in the world where God has sent them and located them. There's a taxis there. There's an order there because it's not simply people sitting in the pews and the guy in the pulpit. But these people who sit in the pews are father, mother, son, daughter, baker, butcher, candlestick maker. God has located them too. They're not without order. You know, and so each has a place and a role, both within this community called the church and within the order of civil society and the home too.
My question focused mainly on the public ministry, the office of public ministry. Mm-hmm.
Or given up. I usually don't think it's a taking over. I think it's a giving up. I don't think people are insidious about this and they all want to play pastor. I think it's a giving up that more should do this or more should be involved. And yeah, there's a fundamental misunderstanding there as to what's going on in the liturgy. Is where we are hearing from the Lord. Then we have to be sure that this man has been put there to be heard that way. He who hears you hears me. You know, we have to be certain of that. The certainty is in call and ordination. Or, you know, Luther says signs and wonders too, but we can't trust those so much, so he better bring papers along, which is why the only thing I have in my study is my ordination framed. You know, how dare you talk? How dare you say you to a congregation? You are forgiven. you are the baptized people of God. He said I could. You know, he's authorized me to do that. He's placed me into that office to speak that way. This doesn't denigrate the priesthood. What it does is it properly orders the priesthood. They know what they're here for. They're here first to listen. You know, how do you become a priest? You're baptized. So you have to receive something. It's a receiving thing. So they are first to hear and discern what they hear, and then they are to respond. They too proclaim. You know, as often as you eat of this bread, drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So eating and drinking, they're proclaimers too. By receiving the gifts.
The other comment was in terms of the people coming to worship to, if I can say it initially, hear the good news. Especially for people who don't know quite what the good news is yet, and nor do they know what their natural condition is. If we go too much in terms of saying God loves you and so forth, then this person is a self-made man, you know, who's in love with his creator, then he's just saying, well, I love me, and I know God does too, and so the person is really, having heard the gospel, he really doesn't understand, you know, his condition, because he doesn't understand his.
Well, that's yeah, and that gets back to the original premise of this discussion, is that this word preached here, this word spoken here to the neighbor, is a word of law and gospel. The law diagnoses the condition. The man wants to know why he is anxiety-ridden. Why is he dying? You know, why is his hair falling out and turning gray? Why do his arteries clog? Why is there crabgrass growing out of his front lawn? Why are there floods and earthquakes that undermine the foundations of his house? And the law comes back. It's on account of sin. You know, it's not the last word, but it is that preliminary word that diagnoses the condition. It's a little bit like going to the doctor. First he names the condition. He says, "Mark, this is what you've got," and then he prescribes the medicine. If all he did was write you a prescription, say, "Take this blue pill 3 times a day," for what? You know, plus, oh, by the way, it'll make you make you a bit lightheaded and stuff. Well, for what? You have this. You know, oh. You know, and so it has to be a both and. The law is the diagnosis of our death. The gospel is the medicine. You know, yeah, don't push those analogies too far, but you know, they do help to illustrate this. And the ancients called the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality, the antidote for death, putting the life of Christ in us. But whether here the believer, who's at once a sinner saint, or the unbeliever, and they are here too, needs to hear both always. Needs to hear both. Otherwise there's no connection. There's no reason for the gospel without the law.
Under law, you have man's work, but isn't the law also God's work?
Killing us. Yes. But it's what it's doing is it's killing us by diagnosing our works. You know, the law says, you know, he who would live by them will do them, or as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Do this and you'll live." And he went away with a long face. You approach Jesus with the law, and that's how you leave, with a long face. But it judges our works, and it demands ever more of them, to the point of be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And anything short of that is deemed unworthy, punishable by death, damnation. Henry.
Just the issue of the priesthood, all believers, mm-hmm. Somewhere along the line, we confuse that to mean every member of the minister. And we forget what priesthood is not only offering sacrifices to praise, but also interceding.
Well, yes, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, giving, vocation.
And I haven't seen a church yet that has on its bulletin board every member of a priest.
Yes, that would be a delight. You know, the minister is this person. And the priests of God are every member of Holy Trinity. That would be accurate. And if I were given a choice, and one's simply given, this is the dignity before God. To be a priest to God is one who has been anointed to serve Him, and it is eternal. You don't cease being a priest when you die and rise. You have no need for this. This is until the last day, and then I'm out of a job. because when we see Christ face to face, we no longer need the means through which He comes to us. But this priesthood, this offering ourselves as living sacrifices through Christ, that is eternal. It begins in baptismal faith, and it never ends. We are placed into the order of Christ's royal priesthood. And so that is the dignity to be coveted, not the guy in the robes in the front. He is God's gift to you. But the priesthood that you have in your baptism, that all the baptized have in their baptism, is an eternal dignity before God. Yeah, written on that. But I want to get to the matters of the liturgy here and to look at this. On the back, I have a little diagram that I'd like to work through bit by bit. as I said, I've become an advocate for the ordinaries because they seem to be so easily disposable. And I want to look at the liturgy in two ways structurally. One, you know that there are two parts to the liturgy, a service of the Word and service of Holy Communion. Or as we call it, Word and Sacrament. And as Art Jess points out very persuasively, this rhythm of Word and Sacrament is embedded in the New Testament. On the Emmaus Road, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples, he preached to them himself, crucified and risen from the Old Testament, and he made himself known in the breaking of the bread. In the Gospel according to St. John, in the upper room, there is a meal, there is a sermon, and then there's prayer. You know, that's the structure of John 13 through 17. It's very much of a liturgical structure. But this idea of Word and Sacrament, this bipolarity of the liturgy, is embedded in the New Testament. And it is the way Jesus comes to his people. He teaches them from the Scriptures, and he has table fellowship with them. He breaks the bread with them. He gives his body and blood to them as a meal. So this bipolarity here, I'm going to start in the middle. Where are the gifts being given out in the service of the Word? In the readings and the sermon, which are a unity. The sermon is drawn from the readings, and you notice it's last. You hear from the prophet, the apostle, the evangelist, then the pastor. He's bound by those whom the Lord has sent before him. And the chief reading is the gospel, for which we stand, and on festival days we bring out into the church with ceremony. The corresponding gifts on this side are delivered in the verba, in the words of institution, and in the distribution of the body and the blood of Christ. These are bound together. We hear the word of the Lord, and we receive the gift that he has to give out. And these two are parallel. And Luther recognized that in his 1526 German Mass, when he set the verba, the pastor chanted the verba to the very same tune as the gospel was chanted. Those two were seen side by side. And I think there's even more of a parallel here, that the readings correspond to the verba and the sermon to the distribution. You know, here we are hearing the very word of God written, the bare scriptures, and then they are taken and they are distributed, sprinkled upon the people by the preacher, saying, "For you," you know, and doing it in such a way that you have no doubt that in your hearing these things are being fulfilled. In the same way, here we hear the word of the Lord on the night he was betrayed, now speaking here to us, and then we receive the gift, each one of us, into our mouths. And so there's a real kind of central parallel between these two. And I would call these, this is the gift point in the service of the Word and the service of the sacrament. In both cases, these are preceded by something that anticipates the gift. And so there is first an invocation. I'll talk about the invocation separately, where God's name is invoked. There's prayer in the Kyrie. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Now in the scheme of law and gospel, is that law or is it gospel? Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Law in the sense that only one who has heard the law can pray like a beggar. You know, who prays like that in the scriptures? The blind, the lepers on the roadside, the publican who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven, the Canaanite woman. You know, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Only ones who have been laid low by the law can pray as beggars. No credentials, nothing in their hands. And yet they are turning to the Lord for mercy. And so it's also a response to the gospel. They've not fled in terror, but they've come to the Lord for mercy. There's something curious about the Kyrie as prayer, is that it presumes you have heard the word before you got there. You know, worship always presumes something came before. This is not the first time. That's why we invoke the name. Where was the last time we heard the name? At our baptism. And so there's always a coming in from baptism and into prayer. There's always a prior word of God that has brought us to this point. And so no service on Sunday is the first, but it's a continuation of what came before. And I think that's a persuasive argument for some degree of repetition. That is, what goes on Sunday is not a uniquely new thing. It's a continuation of what the Lord has been doing since Pentecost and before. And so as we sing the Kyrie, we are taking up something. We're picking up where we left off, having heard the word of God and now praying as beggars for mercy again. That moves into the Gloria in Excelsis. Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And who sang that? Angels in Bethlehem. And that anticipates what's going to happen here, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, preached by the angel to the virgin, conceived in her womb, born in Mary, and the angels sing. And we sing in the same way, anticipating his coming to us, his Bethlehem. As we hear the words of Scripture being read, and as Christ crucified and risen is expounded to us, it is a Bethlehem. So the service of the Word is a little Christmas, just as the service of the Holy Communion is a little Easter. The two great scandals of Christianity are laid forth every Sunday. The Word made flesh, the Word crucified for us. These are the two things the world cannot bear. I don't understand why the churches are full on these two, but it's kind of interesting. They're always full at Christmas, they're always full at Easter. But these are the two great scandals of Christianity, that God should take up human flesh, and that in that human flesh he should hang dead on the cross for our sins. And both of those scandals of the incarnation and Christ's death and resurrection are delivered and brought forth in the liturgy. From the Gloria, then, there's a collect, another prayer. So we go from prayer to praise to prayer, all of it anticipating the gifts. There's a leading into the gifts. They are sacrifice. We are doing it. But we are doing it on the basis of his having given us his name. And we are doing it anticipating receiving the gifts that come in the service of the Word. After that, there's response. We hear the sermon and the readings. We say back to God what we've heard in the Creed. And the Creed is, again, a kind of prayer. After the Creed, there's an offering and an offertory, a form of prayer, thanksgiving for the gifts rendered, for the gifts received. And then finally, there's intercessory prayer of the church. And so what you have in the service of the Word is prayer anticipating the gifts, and then prayer and praise in response to the gifts. There's a kind of a threefold symmetry here. And I would maintain the exact same in the service of Holy Communion. That is, the corresponding thing to this is the benediction, which ends the service, which again is the delivery of God's name as God's people are sent into the world. Corresponding to the Kyrie is the preface and the proper preface. We begin with prayer. The Gloria has its counterpart in the Sanctus. Here we glorify God in his Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we glorify, here we praise God with the song of the seraphim. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Is that good news or bad news? At that point, it's up in the air. That may be good news if we know he is for us. When Isaiah heard it, he said, "Woe is me, I'm doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When John saw the glorified Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead and had to be picked up. And so that alone, the holy, holy, holy alone, without what comes with what follows it, the Benedictus, is not yet full blast gospel. It's kind of a tragedy that in Reformed circles the second half is lopped off. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because they don't want to get that close to a really present body and blood. You know, his coming in the sacrament, the body and blood. But the Benedictus, gospel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus riding atop a borrowed ass into Jerusalem to die. You know. And now these two together, we can sing. Yeah.
Yeah, but certainly, for the baptized, who was first the word preached and proclaimed, and have had their terrified conscience soothed by the gospel, the singing of the song to with the saints and the archangels and the whole company of heaven would be, the antithesis of Isaiah, because we know we have been forgiven, so it's enjoyable.
Our lips have been touched with the coal.
With the coal, okay.
Purified. Yes, that's right. And that's a caution against isolating any one thing and looking at it and saying, what happens there. But this is a flow. It's a continuum. And I think that's the important point, is that we are moving from prayer to proclamation, to prayer to proclamation, to prayer. And each time this is happening, each time we are being purified.
I realize this is real problematic with our 8th grade conference. I have the opportunity to go in and teach the people liturgy to them, and I like them to be able to pull out a sheet of paper for the test and be able to write the liturgy down. And for memory, and they label things in the sacrificial, but as the 8th graders progress, they learn the most everything in the elements of the book.
Yeah, because they're hearing. The ears are the primary organ of the word, of receiving the word, and so they're also hearing all of these things in their own ears, and so it does proclaim to them. And again, there's prayer, especially the Our Father here. So it's the same kind of preliminary anticipation as you pray at the dinner table. There's an anticipation of the gifts here. And so you have the gifts of Christ's body and blood. And then out of that, again, more prayer. I would put the Agnus Dei here. In Luther's liturgy, this was the first of the communion hymns. And it is a very stark confession of what we believe of the Lord's Supper. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. This is the Passover of the end times. The lamb was sacrificed 2,000 years ago, and it's been one meal ever since. We are eating the same Passover with St. Paul and St. Augustine and the whole company of the saints. And so this imagery of the lamb and this prayer for mercy and peace is extremely important here. And I put it at the same point as the confession of the name in the service of the word. It's confessing what we believe of that supper. And then there's a post-communion hymn, which isn't so fixed. Again, a hymn of praise, thank the Lord and sing his praise, or the more traditional, Lord, now let your servant go in peace. I like that one better. It's Simeon's death song. So we go, as Pastor Corby says, we go to the sacrament as though going to our death, so that we can go to our death as though going to the sacrament. And so we have beheld the Christ, we have received the Christ, and so we're prepared to die. And that's followed then by prayer. In the same way as here, so there's again a kind of an afterglow of praise and prayer flowing from the gifts. But central in both of these is what God gives us. And maybe that would be a more important exercise for the eighth graders. After they've listed all the parts, you have them say, where is it coming to you just full blast, like through a magnifying glass? You know, where is it unequivocally, undeniably gift given out, gift received? And that would be here and here. And there's a little thread that runs through these. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Kind of a little thread woven through the whole thing. I don't think these things are accidental. I think that's why these things have hung together for so many hundreds of years. There's a unity and a flow to this that deliver the law and the gospel, that evoke prayer and praise, that focus our attention on what God is doing through Christ and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to just close here because we have only 10 minutes with a couple of observations or remarks or applications for people who are involved in liturgy. And then I'm going to turn it open for a little more discussion. First, I'm going to advocate that we strive to preserve this framework and stick with fixed and established texts. We do too much monkeying around with text. And that is the old masters did this. They composed new music for the Mass. You know, Bach composed a couple. Most great composers did. That meant the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Creed, the Sanctus Benedictus, and the Agnus Dei. That's what they composed on, but they never touched the text. You know, that was just there. That was a given. And I think we need to cultivate that attitude again, not in the way of the law, but in the way of the gospel. That the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren will all have the same words to say. And they're such simple texts that they don't really shift in meaning all that much. There's no reason. Divine Service 1, Divine Service 2 is bad enough. In our congregation, we use all three of the settings. And there are these glitch points all the time because somebody has played with the texts that should just be automatic. They should be a given. The second is to introduce variety within a framework of repetition and continuity. There are plenty of places for variety. The readings vary. The interstitial things between the readings vary. This isn't so variable here. It's kind of nice to have something that you can come to every Sunday and you know it's going to be there. But there are plenty of places for variety, even down here. But to maintain an architecture that is stable and fixed, I think that's especially helpful for new Christians, for the newly catechized, for the people who are checking in and checking out, you know, not coming regularly. There's a certain fixed continuity to things. It's very important. For the same reason, hymns and songs should have a liturgical purpose. They should fit this framework and not simply have a life of their own. Hymns ought to adorn the gift of God's Word, Christ in the Word and Christ in the Supper. I think we need to view everything that we do as adornment. You know, why do you dress the pastor this way? It's to extol Christ, not the pastor. In fact, it's to hide the pastor and make us think and focus on Christ as we hear him. The same way the entire liturgy and even the non-lyrical music should hang on the liturgy as adornment, adorning the gifts of Christ. I think we should also be mindful of the law-gospel duality of worship. You know, worship is not simply prayer and praise. It goes on a lot, but it is also receiving, and it is primarily receiving. That's what creates and sustains faith. And if our prayer and praise take over and become the primary thing that we focus on, we are losing sight of the purpose of this gathering. Why has God gathered us together? To give to us. And finally, that the goal of worship is not simply for uplift, but for the death and the resurrection of the sinner saint, that we die to sin and that we're made alive to God in Christ Jesus. A few years ago, I read a good article that asked the question whether the church was a hospital or a gymnasium. There are right ways and wrong ways to run this. But I think too often we view worship as more like a gymnasium, or the tendency is to do that, where the spiritually fit go to bulk up their muscles and then to gaze in the mirror to see how it's going and see where it needs to be trimmed here and tucked there. And that's not it at all. The church, if anything, is a sanatorium for the sick unto death. And we are much more like the paralyzed man who had to be brought to Jesus and set at his feet, and the first thing he says is, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." and then on that basis he gets him up off his mat and sends him to his home, justified and walking at the same time. I think that's the view of worship that we need to have, is that we come as ones paralyzed, whom the Lord with his gospel enlivens us, picks us up, tells us to go home with our mats. Any comments on your part? I've kind of thrown a bunch of different things at you. And
you mentioned sacrifice and had it up there a little bit off on your diagram. You say service of, that these are kind of absent from what you've been on the board.
Mm.
And I'm wondering if that's kind of intentional to highlight the centrality of the gift, or is, how do you understand service?
Service?
Is it the word that's doing the service, or is it the people that are getting ready for the gift?
Or both. You know, and we've always said that goddess dienst or divine service is a both and. First, God's service to us, highlighting what is central, the gifts, and secondly, our service to God, rendering thanks and praise to him for what he has done. So there really is, there's a both and. Those who speak of worship in terms of our service to God are not speaking incorrectly. They're just breathing out of one nostril instead of two. Or they're not inhaling, they're exhaling only. You have to breathe in before you can breathe out. So it's really both and. Nothing intentional about leaving it out, just being shorthanded. And I don't like chalk. You know. Anything else that comes to mind here?
Shoot it down, or maybe it'll have some validity. I read textbooks originally, and one of the things that I noticed in textbooks, a lot of Baptists, is that my Baptist friends would talk about their Sunday school attendance on Sunday rather than the worship attendance. Sunday school attendance being higher than worship attendance in most Baptist churches. Okay, Lutherans obviously are the opposite. You know, we will count how many words of divine service, and we won't mention some of the numbers that adult Bible study that we're working on that. As I began to study worship more, and also theology, for the radically reformed, I won't say this for the reformed, but for the radically reformed, attending worship. There's really nothing more than for that kind of a service that they offer. It's a fond remembrance of their conversion experience from the way they're looking at it, because you know, they believe they made the personal decision at a certain time in their life to accept Christ into their hearts, and the worship being extremely evangelically oriented in the sense of making a presentation of information to get the people to make that decision. For them to attend that over and over again doesn't have the same kind of urgency, whereas the Lutheran or even you know Catholic Episcopalian understanding being sacramental, we want to, you know, we have a whole different ballgame because we have a sacramental focus on our worship that they lack. Well, as you're going through this, and I might shoot this down or not, a light bulb went off. If you remember that our conversion experience comes in baptism, we too have a renewal, remembrance, recreation of our conversion experience as well. It's just in the liturgy because it's baptismal and catechetical, and has a different focus. And I've never made that connection before. It's like, well, you know, we have this service is doing this, and they're doing that, and I'm extremely different. differ in the whole theological ramifications, but at this elementary level, if they would go and have this remembrance of their conversion experience based on their theology. And looking at this today, and looking at what we believe about the Holy Spirit offering saving faith in us, you know, through baptism, and coming out of Dr. Just's presentation on catechesis and preparation for baptism and instruction and all this kind of stuff and all the ramifications of that, and the ongoing work that the Spirit works on us through the preached word and the sacrament, in a way, for us too, it's that constant renewal of what the Spirit is working on us, you know, the constant conversion of ourselves.
I would say yes and more, that it is the ongoing work of baptism.
Right.
If you remember the fourth part of the catechism, that it is daily dying and rising.
Yes, exactly.
And so what goes on in the liturgy every Sunday is more of this, it's more of what has been going on, more of what went on in baptism and continues throughout our life is this daily dying and rising. Starting with confession and absolution. He kills and he makes alive, and he is doing that daily. You know, it's an ongoing work of the Word of God as it addresses us as law and gospel. So more than a remembrance or a fond recollection of an event that most of us don't remember anyway is our baptism, it's the ongoing work of baptism. God continues to do what he did in baptism. That's more how I would view it. One comment, and then we need to go, but you talked about the Bible class versus the liturgy. It's kind of a sadness that the Word of God is taken out of the liturgy and put into a classroom. Classroom is a very law, it's a very law-structured place. I've been reading Luther's sermons with kind of a different intent in mind, and I discovered that Luther does both a Bible class and a sermon in his sermons. And I tell my people, I said, I'd be willing to dispense with Bible class, and we could have the whole thing, but you have to be willing to sit for a three-hour service, because it's about an hour or so sermon that Luther does. But he takes them through rather mechanically what the text means and explains this and that to them. And then interwoven in all of this are little paragraphs of proclamation, the law and the gospel, you know, addressing you. And then he goes back to, now, you know, let's go on, look at this next part. And so he does a both and. He does Bible study and proclamation in his sermons, but they are very long. we separate them out and say, preacher, you got 20 minutes to give it your best. So we tend to limit it to proclamation. That's why some people don't understand what's going on in the sermon. Why don't you have the people with the Bibles open and marking the Bibles? Because it's proclamation. What we do in our Bible studies after the divine service on Sunday is precisely what some people call preaching, is we do a seriatim study of a book of the Bible and read sections, talk about it, go on, talk about it. You could do both together, and maybe ought to do both together, and so not remove it from that this context. Same with catechesis. I'm more and more... when I catechize the children and the adults, it's more and more becoming in the context of worship. It's a worshipful thing rather than now class, let's all sit and pull out your pencils and start writing. There is no written stuff in my catechesis. It's with the ears and the mouth. Because that's what catechesis is, mouth training. That's what the liturgy is. It's training the ears and the mouth to hear God's word, receive his gifts, and to respond to what he said. So...
Are you advocating expository?
Not as opposed to a proclamatory or whatever other kind, but what I am saying is that apparently Luther did a lot of both. There was a lot of teaching, a lot of didactic preaching, a lot of expository preaching, especially during the week. But there was also what we would call proclamation, you know, the preaching of the law and the gospel together. He was so good, or she. Is that a he or she?
Great.
Great. Well, after.